Well, greetings, saints. It is a true joy to be able to be here with you this morning to bring to you God's word for us. I must confess, these past few weeks looking at this series of Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 20 through 22 has been an incredible blessing as we see this congruity from the beginning of Genesis all the way to Revelation, how the story connects. Everything comes together as God has planned and has designed for it to. It's been amazing to see these themes traced from creation to new creation as the glory of God's unfolding story is revealed to us through his word. There have been so many moments where it's that light bulb just turns on and you see these connections being made throughout this thread of historic redemption. And so, saints, we come this morning with a great God and Savior that we serve. We come this morning to hear from him, to be taught by him from his word. And so my hope is that all of you this morning would see in the scriptures that God's perfection, his holiness, and all of his revealed word draws us into a deeper communion with him. That as we learn of these things of God, that it would result in praise to him and result in our lives being more like Christ. And that we would understand that Christ has so surely affixed us to himself that nothing can separate us from him. And so our studies thus far has brought us from a high altitude look at the different themes found in the garden. We've seen the Christ-centered focus of creation, the triune God bringing all of creation through the word for his own glory. We've seen how Eden was a type of a first temple, the garden dwelling place where God dwelled with his people. His presence was there in the midst of his people. And then the restoration of God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what we've been through up to this point. And this morning, we're going to continue this look of looking at what takes place in the garden to what takes place at the end of the book of Revelation. And the theme that we're looking at this morning is the serpent and the serpent crusher and God's people at war against the kingdom of darkness. We're going to delve into the depths of the wickedness of the serpent and his seed. And as we are examining his evil, we will be constantly reminded that God is crushing the head of the serpent and will deliver the final death blow as he is cast into the lake of fire and sulfur to be eternally tormented. And so the big idea, the big statement for this morning is Adam's failure to guard the garden from the encroachment of the kingdom of darkness by way of the serpent sets the stage for historical redemption through types of serpent crushers, culminating in the ultimate victory of the serpent crusher, Christ. So Adam's failure in the garden from the encroachment of the kingdom of darkness by way of the serpent sets the stage for this historical redemption through types of serpent crushers, finding the culmination in the victory of the serpent crusher, Christ. And so this morning we're going to see this progression of this kingdom battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. As we encounter various stories in the Bible, my hope is that we see how all of these Old Testament types and shadows of serpents and serpent crushers reveal to us the glorious nature of the serpent crusher, who is Christ, and the folly of our great foe, the devil. That as this story unfolds before our eyes and ears, we can see God taking for himself victory over the serpent and victory over the offspring of the serpent. I think it's common these days to get this picture of this back and forth kind of chess game between the devil and God, where there's somehow an opportunity where the devil could maybe get a move up on him. And we get this, I've even seen it foolishly revealed as a picture of Jesus and Satan arm wrestling. And so this idea is out there that there's somehow some cosmic game being played, some cosmic battle where the devil can maybe at points get one over on Christ, one over on God. But beloved, nothing can be further from the truth. And my hope is that this morning in this study, you will see that every major attempt by the serpent to seize victory is followed by a head-crushing blow. So as we get into the sermon this morning, You may hear me say the word type or shadow. And so if you hear that word, that terminology used, just think a person or a thing in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person or thing in the New Testament. And so with that, would you turn with me to your Bibles, Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 5 and then 13 and 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may have eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Verse 15, or 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our great God and Savior, we come now to you approaching the subject of the serpent and serpent crusher, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us your majesty and your glory. That you would reveal to us your victory over all enemies and foes. God, I pray that your word would go forth and be received by your people to edify them, Lord. I pray that Christ would increase and that I would decrease. Lord, let any word of error fall on deaf ears, that only what would be edifying and glorifying to your name would be spoken this day. We ask now for your help. God, help us to understand. Help us to focus. Help us to rid our minds of the distractions of this week, that we may honor Christ in our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we have three chapters into this unfolding story, this unfolding understanding of history, and we're introduced to the serpent who will become the antagonist of what will necessarily become redemptive history. We see in the first two chapters that Adam is created. He's created in the image of God. He's been given dominion over the creation. He's given the task to name the animals, to care for the plants, and to keep the garden. And he's been given Eve, his wife, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And up until this point, paradise has been on earth. God has been dwelling in the Garden of Eden with his people. Adam and Eve have had perfect relationship between each other. No petty arguments, no silly fights, no pointing fingers. They've had perfect love within their marriage. And beyond that, they've had perfect communion with God. No stains or imperfections by sin have marred them access to God. They have had communion with him daily, speaking, walking, talking with him. They've dwelt in his creation, soaked in the glory of his creation and the glory of him as they are with him daily. Up until this point, things have been paradise on earth. But dear saints, we are introduced into with a problem here, that Adam fails his role. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it." We see two commandments given here to Adam in the garden, to work it and to keep it. And we're going to hone in really quickly on that second commandment, to keep it. The Hebrew word used here gives us a deeper understanding of what is meant to keep the garden. The word used is shamar, which translates to keep guard, to give heed, or to be on watch. If we want to get a greater understanding of this, to grasp this word in its depth a little more, we look only to Genesis 3:24, where this word is used again. And it says, "When he, God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard," or to shamar, "the way to the tree of life." So we see that word used again as the cherubim guards with a flaming sword the entrance into the garden. So as the cherubim now guards it, that is what Adam was to do, to guard the garden, to make sure that nothing encroached upon God's temple dwelling place. And so we begin to see that Adam is not just in the garden to look after the plants, not to just name the animals, but he is to guard and watch over, to shamar God's temple, Eden, and all the inhabitants therein. And as we have learned in the past few weeks, the garden is a temple dwelling of God. It's the perfection of creation. It is the kingdom of light on earth. It is to be cultivated, expanded, and guarded by Adam. But again, as we see in our text this morning in Genesis 3, we're introduced to this deceiver, the serpent. He enters into the temple garden, Eden, and through his craftiness finds himself before Eve. And right before us, this text begins to detail the fall of mankind. Just three chapters in, and mankind is faced with its foe, the deceiver. And so we see there in verse 1, chapter 3, the serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And with this statement, the questioning begins. And we are introduced to the serpent, the deceiver. And it's in this moment when Adam, if he was being faithful to what God had called him to, should have raised his foot and with righteous judgment crushed the head of the serpent, putting to death the deceiver who would try and cause his wife to transgress against God. Adam had the role and the duty to do such a thing, but he did not. And beloved, that's not the way the story goes. Adam fails. And so we see the dialogue of the fall begins to take place here. And it takes shape before our very eyes as the deceiving serpent goes ahead with his attack. Notice how the deception forms here in Genesis 3:1. The first volley of attack is questioning, did God say? We know that from Genesis 2:16 through 17 that God said they may surely eat of any tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat it, you will surely die. And so the serpent begins with this line of questioning of God in order to get Eve to respond. And he offers a question first that is against what God has said. And Eve's response would begin a thought pattern in her mind that maybe God is holding out something from them. Maybe God is restricting them. Maybe God's holding back something from them. And her response gives us some insight as we see her responding with what God has said and also adding that last little bit that they might not even touch the tree. We don't see that in there, that God tells them they can't touch it, that that's not coming from God. Eve adds that. And so you see this mindset growing. Satan offers one small question. Did God say you cannot eat of any tree? And already Eve's mind is falling into this category of maybe God is withholding something from us. And with that one question, the serpent has reframed the conversation around the command to not eat from the one tree instead of the fact that they could eat from any of the other trees. Just a quick aside, how often does temptation come to us in this way? God offers us so many blessings, so many wonderful gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. God gives us lungs in our breath. He gives us a heart that beats. He gives us homes and children and families. And every temptation that comes is taking our eyes off of what God has given us to the thing that God has forbidden for us to have. And so the serpent here is saying, oh, you can't have that tree? When the whole time, the whole garden is theirs. The same thing happens to you and I, beloved. When God gives us so much and blesses us with so much, and all our eyes want to focus on is the things that we can't have. It is the heart of covetousness, the heart of lust that looks upon the forbidden fruit. And so we see this way that the serpent is crafting his scheme into the mind of Eve to get her to look away from what God has blessed her with to what God has forbidden. We see the craftiness of the serpent on full display as he twists and contorts the conversation in such a way to get Eve distracted from all of the blessings of the garden to that one restricted place. The setup is in play. The serpent strikes with his next volley in verse 4. You will not surely die. We have now the serpent deceiver blaspheming God by calling him a liar. So quickly it goes from a question of what God has commanded to God is a liar. Surely you won't die, Eve. Surely you will not. The serpent blasphemes God by calling him a liar and assuring Eve that she will not die. You can kind of see the line of thought going within the mind of Eve. God has withheld from me this delightful tree with fruit that looks good to eat. And he knows that if I eat it, I'll be like him. When I eat it, I'll know good and evil. And so this temptation enters into the mind of Eden, and instead of it being expelled immediately by understanding what God's word has said, that temptation grows. And it's within that line of dialogue that Eve is deceived by the cunningness of the serpent. In the next few lines, we see the fall of man as Eve partakes of the fruit and passes it along to her husband Adam. And by this one transgression, the failure of Adam, all of mankind from this point forward would be born in sin, separated from God, corrupted, and at war. The treachery of man has always been this, that instead of obeying the king, we follow the serpent. Instead of worshiping the creator, they worship the creature. Instead of denying the flesh, they indulge the flesh. Instead of following the truth of God's word, they, like the serpent, question and contradict it. And so we see that the echoes of the fall permeate from this point forward in Genesis 3. The disobedience is a blow to all of humanity, and sin has entered the world. But beloved, we have much to be praised. We have much to praise God for. He has not left us there. And even after this fall of man, right after this takes place, God shows up in Genesis 3, verse 14, and he begins to curse the serpent and also give to us a promise of a serpent crusher. It says in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. God curses the serpent here, condemned to a life of dust, detested, banished, and cursed above all livestock. Look at verse 15 there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The curse is followed by this declaration of a warfare that will be taking place between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light begins. From this point forward, the battle lines have been drawn, and the serpent has his strike focused at the woman and her seed. And it's from this verse that we begin to reconcile why there's such madness all around us. Why, when we turn on the news, we see people killing each other. Why, when we walk down the street, we see addiction and enslavement and all these other forms of wickedness. It begins to become reconciled when we understand there is a war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And right here is the unfolding of this beginning of this warfare. As God says, there will be enmity, there will be war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The battle lines have been drawn. It's good that we recognize that. It's good that we know that, because we must recognize that there is a battle. And the sooner that we recognize it, the sooner that we get into the fight against this enemy every day. Look at the second part of verse 15. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Alec Moitier, a renowned Old Testament scholar, has this to say about Genesis 3:15. He says, the whole of Scripture is not packed into every verse, but we may allowably expect every verse to prepare and make room for the whole. This is exactly what takes place in Genesis 3:15. You see, within this one verse, it's like a tightly wound spring that the slightest pressure, it explodes into a line of steel. So much found in this one verse. Derek Thomas commenting has this to say, with the possible exception of John 3:16, no verse in the Bible is more crucial and definitive than Genesis 3:15. Again, beloved, we find ourselves three chapters into the Bible and the promise of the gospel is made. You can hear this verse often referred to as the proto-evangelium or the first gospel. It's the first insight that we have after the fall that God is going to do something about this situation. That God is going to provide an offspring of the woman to crush this serpent that led to mankind's downfall. And within it, we see that mankind's hope is to come in the form of a serpent crusher, one who will be from the seed of the woman. And it is with this promise that we begin to understand so much of what takes place in the Old Testament through to the New Testament. We understand that this battle is focused on this serpent attacking the offspring in the woman in order to try and prevent his own demise. The serpent is not omniscient. He does not have divine knowledge like God. He's limited to what has been revealed to him. And so his starting point is from here, that he will kill the offspring of the woman. That is his goal. That is his desire. That is where he sets his face toward, to bring to an end the offspring of the woman. And thus the battle to kill that offspring begins. And saints, it doesn't take long. We merely turn to chapter 4. We have the story of Cain and Abel. Cain, being the firstborn from Adam and Eve, has the hope of redemption from the promise in 3:15. He being the offspring of the woman, along with Cain, we see the birth of Abel. And we know that the basics of the story, that Cain and Abel both bring a sacrifice before God. And the Lord looks upon Abel's sacrifice and he's pleased. And the Lord looks upon Cain's sacrifice and he has no regard for it. And so Cain is filled with anger, filled with rage. How come his brother's sacrifice is accepted and God does not regard his own? Look with me at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain, in the midst of his anger towards the rejected sacrifice, is approached by God. And given this hope of communion, if you do well, it will dwell. He's given this hope of forgiveness, but also given this warning that if this sin of anger is not ruled over, then it will consume you. Think with me, we've had the previous three chapters of Revelation. The serpent knows his demise comes through the offspring of the woman. And so what takes place next shows the wickedness of the serpent as we're given insight into the extent that he will go to in an attempt to thwart God's plan. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. We see this transition taking place. The serpent in the garden was a deceiver, he was a blasphemer, he was a tempter, and now verse 8 of chapter 4, he is a murderer. Abel is killed because his sacrifice was accepted before God. He was killed in order that the serpent could put an end to the offspring of the woman. with Cain being a murderer and refusing to worship God rightly, and Abel now slain by his brother, we see the tactic of the serpent again forming. Cain's taken out of the picture because he doesn't want to worship God rightly. Abel's taken out of the picture because Cain murders him. And so the serpent's tactic is before us right now. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is on full display, as now the serpent has caused death and murder of the son of the woman. Deceit in the garden is now murder in the fields. And know this, beloved, the enemy has no qualms with killing true worshipers of God. In fact, that is his desire. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 gives us an apostolic interpretation of this story. And it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. The Apostle John, writing later in the New Testament, goes back and explains what's taking place here in chapter 4. And he's saying that Cain was of the evil one. And so we see this line distinction drawn. Cain was of the seed of the serpent. Abel was of the seed of the woman. And this battle takes place, and Abel is murdered because his deeds were righteous and Cain's were not. But again, beloved, we're not left without hope. Verse 25 of Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. The enemy strikes with murder. The enemy strikes with detestation for God in disputing right worship. And God delivers the son, Seth, through Adam and Eve. Again, God provides the hope of the serpent crusher that was to come. And this battle of the serpent rages on. But we go on from here with the understanding that the serpent is not just a deceiver, he's also a murderer. And from this point on, we'll see the offspring of the serpent referred to as serpents or dragons or sons of the devil, evil ones, and so on. And from this point forward, there are the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Again, the battle lines have been drawn. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1, please. Exodus chapter 1. As we're introduced to the serpent Pharaoh, a slave master, oppressor, and child murderer. Exodus chapter 1, verse 9, and it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people and of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field, in their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifram, and to the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, you shall let them live. Exodus 1 introduces us to Pharaoh, another serpent. And we see with these verses the harsh oppressing nature of Pharaoh and his desire to snuff out the people through hard labor. And when this doesn't work, he doubles down and enslaves them to even harder and harsher labor. He puts taskmasters over them to whip them and beat them, to abuse them. And again, the people still are multiplying. And Pharaoh comes to this final place of wickedness and destruction. And he gives the order to kill all of the male Hebrew babies that are born. And so now we have the serpent showing up in the offspring of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. If we look at history and in the accounts throughout the scripture, that we know that the Egyptians were very focused around serpent worship. The cult of Uraeus was a goddess in the form of a cobra, and if you've seen the pictures of Pharaoh's headdresses, they had the fans that came out the side was to mimic a cobra, and then the front of their headdress would be an actual head of a cobra. So the Egyptians were surrounded with worship of serpentine images. The Pharaoh wearing the headdress, the flailing off to the side to represent the hood of the cobra. Along with this actual cobra head on the front and sides, you know, again, you had the fans off to the side. And then we also see the scriptures testifying of this. Ezekiel prophesying later would describe them as such in Ezekiel 29, verse 3. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself." So the serpent theme continues as the prophets talking of the later on pharaohs would call them dragons. We have the image of the cobra as seen through historical evidence. And so we have this imagery before us of this oppressive, slave-driving, murderous pharaoh that sets himself against the people of God. And he does so through the image of the serpent. But as we know, God, again, remains faithful. He remains faithful to that promise that's found back in Genesis 3:15. And in Moses is born. He's spared by the mercy of Pharaoh's daughter as he's found in a basket in the river. And God meets Moses after he's grown, and from the burning bush he tells him, "You'll be the one to lead my people out of Egypt." And so we have the promise of the Exodus that God's people will be freed from this oppressive serpent Pharaoh. Flip forward to chapter 7 of Exodus, please. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When the Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt also, and did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. We get this scene here, this imagery of Moses standing before Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh, and Moses tells Aaron to cast his staff down, and the staff turns into a serpent before before Pharaoh and his people. It's a sign that God, the God of Israel, has power over the serpent. And so Aaron casts his staff down, and by some dark arts, the magicians of Egypt cast theirs down as well, and they turn to serpents. But notice what takes place. Aaron's staff swallows up the other staffs. It's a shadow of what's about to take place. We're getting insight of what God has planned for Pharaoh and his men. And we see this Pharaoh, again, still rejecting the plea to let God's people go. We see his heart being hardened continually. A little bit later on, he's going to finally, after the plagues, release the people of God. But after their release, he decides to pursue them again. We come to the infamous Red Sea crossing. We pick up in Exodus chapter 15. We know the story. Moses parts the Red Sea. The Israelites pass through on dry ground. They pass through safely, and on God's mark, Moses raises the staff, and the serpents are swallowed up by the sea. Pharaoh and his army and his chariots are swallowed up as the Red Sea engulfs them. Look at Exodus 15 with me, verse 1. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" What takes place? Pharaoh and his men are swallowed up. As Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs of all the other pharaohs, of all the Pharaoh and all his men, so too the Red Sea swallows them up. We see this foreshadow back in Exodus 7 coming to fruition as Pharaoh and his army are swallowed up by the Red Sea. The serpent and the serpent crusher theme continued through the book of Exodus. All of the Old Testament is filled with many stories. We could go on and on showing and tracing this line. I'm going to go one last one, just a quick 30,000-foot flyby, and this is the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is described in the book of Samuel as having armor made of scales, and he's described as this terrorizing serpent, this person terrorizing the people of God. And the future shepherd King David comes and declares before the armies of the Philistines, he says, You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hand. The epic battle, the little shepherd boy David going against Goliath, who is covered in scaled armor, and what takes place? Well, the rest is redemptive history. David crushes the head of Goliath with a stone and then uses his own sword to cut off his head. And so we see David is a type of Christ. He is a shepherd. He'll be a king. He's a prophet and priest. He's a glimpse of his heir that is to come, one who would be greater than he is, one who would deal the final head-crushing blow to the serpent. So we understand from the Davidic covenant that from his line would come the serpent-crushing Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we continue our survey, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The serpent crusher is promised through the line of David. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. O great and glorious day, dear saints, the Messiah is born from the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, who will save his people from their sins, the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us. We have the beginning of the apex of redemptive history. The Messiah is born. He's through the line of David. He's conceived through the Holy Spirit, so that he is the seed of the woman. All of the allusions, all of the foreshadowing, all of the types in the Old Testament have their realization in the incarnation of Christ. God the Son takes on flesh and dwells amongst his people. All of the Old Testament pointed towards this moment in redemptive history when the one who was from the seed of the woman would come and dwell with his people. But, beloved, the path before the Messiah is not easy. It is marked with suffering. It is marked with toil and hardship, abandonment. As the devil rears his wicked head in the death throes, knowing that this one is the seed of the woman. And we encounter the wicked offspring of the serpent in the following chapter with King Herod. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 with me. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Notice how Herod's actions are described here in verses 13 and 14. He's searching for the child to seek, kill, and destroy. We hear this used with the warning that Christ gives of the thief. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Herod goes to steal, kill, and destroy Christ here. Chapter 2, verse 16, the serpent seeking to snuff out the woman, the seed of the woman, Christ. Again, this great battle that was told of to us in Genesis 3:15, that the enemy would try to take over and destroy the seed of the woman. We see now the enemy working through King Herod to snuff out this lineage, to snuff out this line. He uses the tactics of Pharaoh, trying to kill the firstborn, trying to kill the male children of the Hebrews. So we see this tactic of the enemy is wicked, it's ruthless, and the pure embodiment of evil. I think we must recognize the wickedness of our enemy. It's important. We saw with Pharaoh that he would stop at nothing to oppress the Israelites. That he would murder the firstborn boys. That he would murder the babies. And Herod here, the same thing. He would stop at nothing for his own power. He would stop at nothing to try to stop this seed of the woman. He would murder thousands and thousands of children to try to get to this one man. That's our foe, beloved. That's our great enemy, that he loves to murder children. He loves to murder faithful worshipers of God. He loves to lead astray God's elect. He loves to lead to sin and torment and doom because that is his end. That is his place where he will go. And our resistance to this kingdom of darkness, our resistance to sin, is resistance to a blaspheming, child-murdering deceiver. We must put weight to our enemy. Your enemy worked through Herod to murder thousands of children. Your enemy works today through Planned Parenthood to murder thousands of children. So when you are tempted by this one who blasphemes your God. When you are enticed by the things of this world, you are enticed by this one who murders children with joy. Let that add weight to your battle against sin and against the powers of darkness that would try to entangle you. Let that grab a hold of you this morning. This is your foe. He murders children with glee. Let that sink in. This is who we're dealing with. This is the seed of the serpent, seen from Genesis chapter 3 up until now in redemptive history. Constantly striking at God's people, constantly oppressing, enslaving. We see the terminology used in the scriptures that we were slaves to sin. Pharaoh was enslaving the Egyptians. We're enslaved to sin before Christ. If you've been set free from sin today in Christ, go to battle against this kingdom of darkness. But know this, dear saints, your fight against sin and the devil is not done alone and not done without power. Turn again to chapter 4 of Matthew. And we see here the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." 40 days, Jesus has fasted. The first temptation that comes his way is by way of food, as the devil commands him to turn these stones into bread. Well, the surface and obvious reality is that Jesus is hungry. He's hungry. He's fasted for 40 days, so the temptation is obvious. Well, obviously, you command him to eat some food, to turn these stones to bread. Feed yourself. Nourish your body. But where else do we see temptation with food, beloved? After the serpent deceives Eve, she says in Genesis 3:6 that the tree was good for food. Jesus defeats the temptation to eat of the food by quoting the word of God, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He does what our first parents could not do, and he's found satisfied by the word of God and not by food. He defeats the temptation by quoting what God has written. He is content to be fed and nourished eternally by the word and not selling his birthright for a loaf of bread. He accomplishes what our first parents could not do. Go on now, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So now we have Satan tempting Jesus to throw himself down, to trust that the angels will pick him up. Again, back to Genesis 3. Did God really say? The serpent's craft, his scheme, to distort and to question the word of God. And again, Christ, overcoming the temptation that our first parents failed at, responds with, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Serpent crusher is defeating all of the attacks of the serpent. And we come now to the final one. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The devil, in his final attempt, offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, all of the splendor of the earth, if he will just bow down and worship him. It's the offer of all the kingdoms without the cross. It's the offer of all of the kingdoms without what must take place on the hill at Golgotha. And again, thinking back to Genesis chapter 3, you won't, the serpent tempting with, you won't die. And in fact, you will be like God if you eat of this fruit. The temptation coming to give equal standing with God. And Jesus, the serpent crusher, responds, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God only and serve him." And so we see here that, saints, we have been given the power of God's word to fight off temptation, to put to death the deeds of the devil, to put off the deeds of the flesh. Every blow that Christ delivers here is done with the power of the word of God. It is our one weapon in this fight, the sword of the Spirit. We see how the power of God's word defeats the temptations as the false lie that's placed before us is brought to light by the truth of what God has said. The word of God strengthens us for battle. It gives us perfect peace, knowing who our God is, knowing who this serpent crusher is. Stay equipped for battle, dear saints. Like Christ defeated the serpent in the wilderness with the word, you too can overcome your sins and temptation by knowing the word of God. The story continues, though. After this temptation, Jesus begins his earthly ministry by preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The serpent crusher has come. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. His kingdom of light is expelling the kingdom of darkness, for it cannot overcome it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." As Jesus teaches and performs miracles, we begin to see immediately the casting out of demons. We see the darkness fleeing. We see the demons in fear in the Gadarene swine incident. The demons say, is it yet our time? Would you cast us into these pigs? And Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, and the pigs fall off into the abyss of the water. His ministry is destroying the works of the devil, crushing Satan, crushing the serpent. And as he's performing these miracles, as he's teaching this message, as he's bringing about his disciples, we begin to see immediately rising up opposition to him. And this opposition comes by the way of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And lo and behold, how does John the Baptist first refer to these Pharisees? You brood of vipers, flee from the wrath to come and bear fruit of repentance. Jesus, in his woes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, calls them out for laying on the people a heavy burden that they cannot bear. Think Pharaoh and his slave driving. In another part of the woe, he says, you are whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you are beautiful, but inwardly, you are disgusting and filled with dead bones. We think of Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. And we have the culmination of the woes in Matthew 23, verse 33. Jesus says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? The very religious leaders that the people of God looked to be brought to God were serpents and snakes and deceivers. This religious people of all the people should have understood who Christ was, and yet they are found in the harshest opposition against him. We see the clearest evidence of this in John chapter 8, verse 42 and 44. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Again, back in Genesis 3:15, we see this promise that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jesus here calls the Pharisees as being sons of the devil, as part of the lineage of Satan and his minions. And now the leaders will have their heads crushed as the woes promised in Matthew 23 would fall on that generation. Now we come to the cross, the place where we see the shadow of Genesis 3:15 opened up in all of its redemptive glory. So turn with me finally to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. What we have is Jesus has been betrayed. He's gone through multiple false trials. The Jews tried him, found him guilty of blasphemy. He's delivered to Pilate. Pilate sees that he's innocent, but the Jews, they want blood. The Romans, they just want to crucify someone. And so Pilate finally listens to the will of the people and orders Christ to be crucified. Look with me at verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. In this moment that would appear to be defeat of the offspring of the woman, it's just a bruise to his heel. It's in this moment of the crucifixion where the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of all the sinners who would come to repentance and faith in him. If you are here this morning, it was in this moment when he hung upon the cross that he was bearing the wrath that you deserved, dear saint. He was taking on the chastisement of the world that you and I deserve. He was taking on the wrath of God the Father that you and I deserve. He has been betrayed by his own friends, betrayed by his people, betrayed by the religious leaders that were pointing, should have been pointed to him. He's betrayed by a foreign government army, and he is laid upon this cross, nailed to this cross, in order that he might bring atonement for sin. The crushing blow to our great accuser, the enemy, the devil. Because of this atonement, the devil has no ground to stand on when he makes accusations against you and against your position before God. It's at this moment of the crucifixion that the kingdom of light is revealed in the suffering servant. That one man would place upon him the iniquity of us all. He became sin who knew no sin in order that you and I might have his righteousness. So it is in this crucifixion that he's bearing the weight of the Father's wrath on our behalf. Now, as I was studying this verse, this next verse came across. I'd never seen it like this before. Look at with me, chapter 19, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." This does not scream to us Genesis 3:15. I don't think anything else will. Woman, behold your son, the offspring of the woman. He shall crush his head. It's like all of the Old Testament is brought right before our face here as Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son. I am the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent." And on the cross, he makes everyone see, "Woman, behold your son. Woman, behold your offspring, the serpent crusher." The vein of redemptive history spanning millennia and through many prophecies and covenants and promises and lineages and peoples, spanning through all the attempts of the serpent to murder the offspring of the woman, from righteous Abel to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, the attempts of the Canaanites, the Moabites, and all the other ites to destroy the people of God, from Pharaoh murdering and enslaving the Israelites to the Babylonian captivity, the oppression of all the people who would try to enslave the Israelites, to the wicked Romans, to the Pharisees deceiving the masses, all of the schemes and plots and temptations of the serpent fail when he says, "Woman, behold your son." Behold your son who crushes the head of the serpent. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Tetelestai, it is finished. The serpent's head has been crushed. Acts 4, we go on to say, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, for truly in the city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All of redemptive history, all of the schemes and plots of the devil, from the people of Israel screaming, "Crucify him," to Pilate giving the orders to crucify him, to all of the rulers and kings of the earth, all conspiring against the Lord and his anointed one. And right there in Acts 4, it says that God did so that he could accomplish his purpose and his plan. All of the works of Satan culminate in bringing about the crushing of his own head. The people of God having their redemption secured through the bruising of Christ's heel. So, dear saint, this morning, if you find yourself weary, if you find yourself troubled along this road in life, if you find yourself frustrated in your plot in life, if you find suffering keeps abounding this morning, know this, that all these things are working out for your good and God's glory. From Genesis chapter 3, when Eve was deceived in all of the plots and schemes against God's people, all of the sins of God's people, none of them could stop or thwart the plan of God. In fact, all of them were used to accomplish the plan of God. So where you are at this morning, know this, your suffering is not in vain. Your history, your past life before Christ is not in vain. It is a testimony and a witness of the kingdom of light invading into the kingdom of darkness and bringing you to salvation in Christ. All of the stuff that you face, your temptations, your shortcomings, your failures, your sins, find their redemption in this moment when Christ says, "It is finished." Have joy, dear saints, that none of the schemes of the devil against you, if you are in Christ, will accomplish anything but God's glory and your good. None of the schemes, none of your sins, none of your failures, your shortcomings, none of the temptations of this world or the acts of the devil can thwart God's glorification through you as you are sanctified in Him. Nothing can stop that. All of redemptive history shows us that. That's why it's so important to see this broad scale of this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the serpent is constantly crushed as the serpent crusher has been given to us in the man Christ Jesus. We began in Genesis, we close in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Look with me at verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The devil, that great serpent of old, is once and for all cast into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he'll be tormented day and night. Constant conscience torment. "That which you sow, you will reap." The serpent has sowed the murder of children. The serpent has sowed the murder of innocence, the murder of peoples, the enslavement of peoples. The serpent has sowed sexual crimes and immorality. The serpent has sowed theft. He has sowed lies. He has sowed all kinds of evil seeds. He has tempted us to not worship God rightly. He's tempted us with the apple of the pride of life. He's tempted us with the shiny, fancy gold things. All of those things he has sowed to bring torment to God's people. And in this moment, it has ended. He's cast into the lake of fire. He has his end. "For that which he sowed, he will reap." And that is constant torment. For that is all he can sow. And that is all he will reap. Constant, never-ending torment. The words of Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress come to mind. "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word should fell him." Satan meets his doom. He meets that end that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God said, "I will send the serpent crusher who will crush his head." And here, Revelation 20, his end is met as he is cast into the lake of fire. We We see in verse 14, death and Hades are destroyed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Revelation 20, verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. There is no more fear of death, beloved. Christ being raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection is the hope and guarantee of our resurrection. Of this day when death is thrown into the lake of fire and is no more. There's no more suffering. There's no fear of death. And we see also, verse 15, that the seed of the serpent are destroyed as well. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire as well. So just like their father, the devil, all those who are sons of the devil will find their end at that lake of fire. They'll find their conclusion as they are tormented forever and ever, conscious torment. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Beloved, there is this great and glorious day that is coming for us when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, when the serpent will be cast away into the lake of fire and we will no longer have to worry about the pains of this life. We won't have to cry any longer, for every tear will be wiped from our eyes because death will be no more. All the suffering that we face in this life, all the brokenness that we have in our bodies as we feel the weight of the sin on our bodies, our broken bodies that deteriorate every day from the day that we are born, there is coming a day when that will come to an end, when we will have new bodies, a resurrection from the dead. We will live with God and dwell with him in this new heavens and this new earth. There will be no serpent. There will only be no schemes. There will be no temptations. There will only be pure love and glory as we dwell with our God. No more suffering. No more garden temptations. No more schemes and plots of the serpent or the dragon or his seed or his offspring. All of that removed. The kingdom of light will overtake every square inch. Look at there, verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Excuse me. Kingdom of darkness destroyed. No more sin, no more death, no more darkness. The glory of God shines through all. So as we close, I want us to realize that the battle is won in Christ and Christ alone. We have nothing within ourselves to defeat sin, let alone Satan. We have no power by ourselves. We need Christ. We need a representative. We need the serpent crusher. We need one who can forgive us. We need one who can overcome the wickedness of our own hearts. We need one who can reconcile us to God and bring us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. one who has promised, one who has come, and one who sits on his throne, one who dwells among us, one whose glory is so immense there is coming a day when the sun will no longer be needed. That's what you need. If you are here this morning in Christ, those promises are for you. If you do not know this serpent crusher, then I must tell you this dire warning: your father is the devil. You need to repent and believe upon Christ. There is no partiality. There is no middle ground. There is no kind of being for God and kind of not. You're either of Christ or you're of the serpent. And that is a harsh reality, but that is one to sober you up if you are not in him this morning. He is a worthy Savior. He is desiring to crush the serpent in you, to crush the sin in you. His offer is a free gift of grace. Repent and believe upon this Christ. So if you have nothing else to gather from this morning, I hope that you could see that the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are not just a random spattering of books, but there is from Genesis to Revelation a thread and a theme of Christ's victory as God crushes the Satan, as he crushes the serpent as promised, all in Genesis 3, and we see revealed to us in Revelation 22. I'll leave you with this question: do you know this serpent crusher? Let us pray.